Turning to John chapter 7. All right, John chapter 7 is where we are tonight. Last week, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. In the middle of the feast, he didn't want to arrive at the beginning of it because the Jewish leadership was looking for him. They expected him at the beginning, and they were looking out for him and asking for him. But he arrived later rather quietly. But then we find him teaching in the temple. Everyone was amazed at his teaching since he hadn't studied in one of the rabbinical schools. So they wanted to know where he got his teaching. He is confronted by the Jewish leaders, and really their intention really is to kill him. That's what they want. They want to apprehend him and put him to death, and he knows that. Not everybody else knows that. But they ask him, by what authority do you teach? Where did you learn these things? John chapter 7 and verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no righteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go you about to kill me?" So basically he tells them, my doctrine is not mine. It's from him that sent me. In other words, it's not theirs either. The doctrine he teaches is from God. And basically he said, if you're looking to please God and do his will, then you would know that my doctrine is true and I'm not just trying to get glory for myself. We covered this last week. And I can imagine that the disciples were, shying away. And then at the end of that, in verse 19, he accuses them of being lawbreakers, at which point the disciples probably wanted to crawl away somewhere. Jesus constantly has this confrontation, this conflict relationship with them instead of trying to appease them, which of course is most people would think is not in his best interest. But we know that number one, he was speaking the truth. And number two, we know that he came to die on the cross. Then continuing from there, verse 20, the people answered and said, "Thou hast the devil. Who goes about to kill thee?" There were some that could see the signs. They could read and understand what was going on here. And the Jewish leadership was jealous of him and that they did not like him. There was a constant conflict there. And so they understood that the Jewish leadership probably did want to apprehend him and have him put to death. But not everybody understood that. So some in the temple cried out here, taking the ruler's stand, that Jesus must be tormented by some demon to think that his safety is in danger at this moment. But they don't know what Jesus knows, of course, right? Jesus knows their heart. He knows what their intentions are. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and you all marvel." What was that one work? What's the most prominent work he had done in Jerusalem that caused the big uproar?
Healing the man on the Sabbath.
Yeah. A year and a half before this, he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. Remember, it was the man at the pool that was lame, and Jesus asked him if he wanted to be made whole, and he said yes, and so Jesus told him to get up and walk, and so he was healed. But instead of marveling in the sense of, thinking this is a great thing, not all of them had that reaction. They marveled in the sense that Jesus did a work on the Sabbath day. This is what caused the big outcry and the big division that he had done. Performing this miracle on the Sabbath day. Ever since then, the Jewish leadership had sought to put him to death because of the confrontation that happened on that day. Verse 22, "So I've done the one work and you all marvel." Verse 22, "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man." What is he saying there? The rite of circumcision was contained in the Mosaic law. It actually stretches back further than that though, right? It was first given in Genesis chapter 17 to Abraham and his descendants. Every male child had to be circumcised. When? On the eighth day. Jesus' parents followed the same rule. We learned that in the gospel accounts, that he was taken and circumcised on the eighth day. as the custom was, because it was given to Abraham and because it was contained in the Mosaic law. But here's a problem. What if on the eighth day after birth, that day fell on a Sabbath day? Do you still circumcise the child the eighth day? Or do you do it on the seventh day or on the ninth day? They still did it on the eighth day. Even if it was a Sabbath day, they still circumcised the child on the eighth day. It didn't matter if it was a Sabbath day because the law commanded it to be done on the eighth day. So that's when they did it. What happened if the child wasn't circumcised on the eighth day? Genesis chapter 17. Turn with me there. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10. The Lord speaking to Abraham says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." All right. And then it goes on to say, circumcise the foreskin, verse 12. "He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised." And that's carried on into the law. And then it goes on to say, even the servants and everybody in the household have to be circumcised. Verse 14. "And the uncircumcised man child, male child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people." For he's broken my covenant. So what happens if you don't circumcise him on the eighth day? It's cut off from the people. But what if the eighth day is a Sabbath day? Well, you got to weigh it, right? Do you do this thing on the Sabbath day so that he's not cut off from the people? Or do you say, "Oh, it's the Sabbath day. Sorry, can't help you. You just have to suffer. You're cut off because it's Sabbath." No, of course not. This alteration of the body to make the male child, quote unquote, whole for God's people superseded the law of the Sabbath. That was more important for this alteration to take place to make him whole. And we know also that this was actually just a symbol, right, of the spiritual condition of God's people. They were to circumcise the flesh of their heart. Paul later makes that clear, that that's what the meaning really was. Verse 23, "If a man of the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Wasn't the restoration of this man that he had healed on the Sabbath day a year and a half ago, wasn't that just as important as administering the sign of the covenant? That's the question that Jesus is putting forth to them here. Making someone whole, and more importantly, those that Jesus healed, it went beyond the flesh. They were touched spiritually rather than just in the flesh. Child of 8 days old, you can't reason with them spiritually. But the ones that Jesus touched and made whole, it went much further than just something physical. So they should use their brain to discern the greater value in this case. That's again what Jesus basically said to them. You know, use your brain. Think about this. What's more important here? Judge righteous judgment, not just according to appearances. Verse 25, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" It's a question they had here. Verse 27, let's read that. "Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." There's some people, maybe not the same group of those as those that were in verse 20, who ask him, "Who do you think? You know, what's wrong with you, thinking people want to kill you?" As I said, there were some people who knew and understood what was going on, that the Jewish rulers had this antagonistic relationship with him and wanted him put to death. So their conversation was that, you know, they knew that they wanted him dead. But Jesus was in Jerusalem now. He's speaking openly, publicly, and boldly, and yet they didn't appear to be making any move to do anything about it. So then the question is asked, I mean, that's 25. Don't they seek to kill him? In verse 26, he's out speaking boldly, but they don't do anything about it. Have they changed their mind? That's the question in verse 26. Do the rulers know indeed that he is the very Christ? That's what they wondered as they pondered it. Maybe this was the case. They had changed their mind about it, that he may actually be the Christ. But there was a problem. Everyone knew where Jesus was born. Therefore, he couldn't possibly be the Christ. But the problem is, where do they think he's born? Where do they think he's from? Let's jump ahead to verse 42. Hath not the scripture saith that David cometh the seed, that the Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? But look at verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ, but some said, shall Christ come out of what? Galilee. That was the problem. They were ignorant. They thought that Jesus was from Galilee. He was just some, you know, simple Galilean. They didn't understand that he was from Bethlehem, that that's actually where he had been born. He couldn't possibly be the Christ, the Messiah, in their mind, because of that. Verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Yes, they knew him, they knew where he was from, but again, even in this, they were misinformed. They were most likely ignorant of the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, thinking that he was from Jerusalem, Galilee. And being born in Bethlehem was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. They didn't know that the circumstances surrounding his birth were actually the fulfillment of the prophecy. They probably didn't know about the angels appearing to the shepherds and all of those things either, as we do now. So they were ignorant of his divine being, and therefore they revealed their ignorance of God the Father, who sent him, which is what he tells them there. Verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. This rebuke from Jesus made them angry, of course. They were ready to lay hands on him. That doesn't mean in prayer. They were ready to lay hands on him, grab him, take him, arrest him. But once again, they were providentially prevented from carrying that out, because the time for Jesus to die had not yet come. That's what it means, is time had not yet come. It's getting close. We're just months away from it now in the timeline of things, but not yet. Verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Some were not quite so quick to dismiss Jesus as the Messiah because of the miracles that he had done. And it was a lot. So when the Messiah comes, do you actually think he's going to do more than this man has already done among us? But there's a flaw here also. In that kind of statement, you would think that that means that everybody who saw him do the miracles believed, right? You would hope that that would be the case, but we've already seen that that's actually not the case. Turn back to chapter 2, John chapter 2. Verse 23, the first Passover, John 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. That sounds like they all believed, right? They were all believers. They were all saved. But the verses that follow give us a different impression. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify. That any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He didn't commit himself in to them because he knew what was in them. So their belief seems to be a superficial belief, just based on these miracles, not necessarily a belief to salvation. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. You know, the leaders were always kind of alert of what was happening on the streets of Jerusalem. They listened, had a high level of interest in what was going on, but it was always because they were jealous of their position. That was their main focus. And no doubt they felt threatened by Jesus. Now, the Jews were under Roman rule, but they were allowed to practice the Mosaic law in their land. Any things that dealt with the religious law, the Sanhedrin was allowed to bring people in to judge accordingly to that and punish the people. But that did not go all the way up to capital punishment. The Jews could not put someone to death. They could come close. They could beat somebody close to the point of death, but, you know, by whipping them, giving them stripes, but they couldn't put somebody to death. That required the cooperation of the Romans. And we see that with Jesus, that cooperation actually took place for Jesus to be crucified. But the Jewish leadership knew that you know, they couldn't put somebody to death. But they send out their personal police here to go and force Jesus to come see them, to apprehend him. They sent the officers to take him. Verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go under the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come? I think Jesus makes it clear that his fate and what's going to happen to him, he knows, and it's not going to be dictated by human designs. They could come for him now, but they couldn't apprehend him just yet. When the time comes, he'll allow himself to be apprehended. We understand that this reaches far more than just the immediate warrant for his arrest. They're thinking that he's going to flee among the Gentiles, among the dispersed. Is that what he's talking about? Is he going to go hide among the nations somewhere and then teach them? We won't be able to find him there. In a way, that kind of took place, right? The teaching of Jesus left Jerusalem and went out among the Gentiles. We see that under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Since the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, then the message of Jesus as the Savior to the Gentiles went out into the world. It's kind of a nice thing to think, but it's not the application here. There are a couple of commentaries that actually believe that, you know, that's kind of a side note to what Jesus was talking about here. But we know that that's not true because we know the church, the body of Christ, is not in the gospel accounts. Verse 37. Well, we know he's talking about his crucifixion, right, and his ascension. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last day of that feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Once again, we see that the mere practice of Judaism is shown to be inadequate. You can't just keep a system of rules and regulations and that make you righteous, that make you have an abundant life. Not only does it not work, but they can't even do it. You can't keep the law perfectly. So the practice of the law could never do what simple faith in the Lord could do. Not only will the thirst of the believer be quenched by accepting Jesus Christ, come to me and you shall never thirst again, but there would be rivers of living water flowing forth from that person. Verse 39 makes it clear that the reference there is to the Holy Spirit. So there's blessing that flows from the believer to the world around them. Rivers of living water. So there's a change in the life of the person that accepts Jesus Christ, that believes in Him, having new life in abundance. And that offer is to everyone around them as the Holy Spirit tries to touch their heart and convict their heart and affect the lives of the people in the community. But we know that at this point, the indwelling Holy Spirit hasn't been given, right? We kind of take that as for granted for us, that the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. But that hasn't always been the case. It wasn't the case during the Gospels. The Holy Spirit doesn't come upon believers until the day of Pentecost. That was one of the promises of the New Covenant, that they would be indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, that God would pour out His Spirit among them. That's prophesied in Joel, as Peter makes reference to that also on the day of Pentecost. But it's just another one of those signs that Jesus was who He claimed to be, that He was the Messiah, and that His representatives were rightful representatives of Him. They were apostles, sent ones from Him. The Holy Spirit points to the glorified Christ, incidentally. It's an interesting point there. Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit points to the glorified Christ, because it's the glorified Christ that's the mediator between God and man on this side of the cross. Verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard His saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." The prophet. Now, we understand that that's synonymous with the Messiah, the Christ. But that's fulfillment of a prophecy that's back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Turn with me there. Chapter 18 and verse 15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken." Moses speaking there, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me, as great as a prophet as Moses. And so they said, this is the prophet. Gotta be. Verse 41. "And others said, this is the Christ." I mean, just coming out directly and plainly and saying that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that God would send to deliver them. But again, as we saw a moment ago, this problem. "But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Believing that he was the Christ did raise this problem of his origin, his birth. To them, it didn't match the Scripture, because again, they didn't understand that he was born in Bethlehem. They just thought of him as some guy from Galilee, because that's most recently where he had been living, in Capernaum in Galilee. Or just before that, outside of that area in Nazareth. But again, the Scripture said he would be from Bethlehem. Verse 44. "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." Those who thought of him as a deceiver were, again, in favor of laying hands on him, taking him by force, literally is the meaning there, arresting him, but they were providentially restrained once again. Verse 45, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees." Now remember back in verse 32, they sent out officers to go get him, to apprehend him and bring him. And we've read that there were some that sought to lay hands on him and grab him and arrest him, but they couldn't. But the officers, it doesn't even appear that they even did that. They didn't even try. Verse 45. "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man." They came back empty-handed. And the rulers wanted to know why. And they defended themselves on the grounds that they never heard a man teach like this. This is a serious thing, that they didn't carry out the orders that they were given. They're officers of the Sanhedrin to carry out the wishes of the Sanhedrin, and they disobeyed the orders that they were given. Why did you not follow your orders? Why are you back here empty-handed? In their defense, well, we never heard a guy talk like this before. Would that really be a good defense? I mean, normally it wouldn't, would it? But isn't it an awesome defense for us as believers? Because we can imagine the authority with which Jesus must have talked. And especially considering that it's the truth. So as these officers are sent out, they're also, again, divinely restrained from carrying out the orders that they were given, which again is a very serious thing. Something about the words of Jesus was enough to make them question what they should do. Should they actually carry out these orders? I think they just sensed something supernatural in the Lord, causing them to be unable to carry out their mission. Verse 47, "Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are you also deceived?'" You can just sense their growing frustration now, can't you? Basically, they're scolding the officer, saying, you know, you're stupid. You're deceived. You should take your orders from us. Listen to us. Do what we tell you to do. Verse 48. Continuing, they say, "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" I think this is rhetorical again, pointed at the temple officers. What, are you deceived also? Look at us. Have any of us believed on him? What's the implication? I mean, the inferred answer is no, we haven't, but what's the implication that they're making?
They haven't believed.
Yeah, if we haven't believed, you shouldn't either. If we're not deceived by this, nobody should be deceived. Because we are so much more studied and smarter than you. That's the implication, you see. Have any of the Pharisees, the rulers, have any of us believed? If we haven't, then nobody else should either. Verse 49. "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Again, the people are being deceived because they're what? Stupid. Ignorant. They're not as studied as we are. We're smarter and therefore superior, and the people shouldn't be misled by such silliness, by such deceitfulness. That's the grounds that they use to say that the people are ignorant of the law. What law specifically might they be talking about? Go back to a year and a half ago, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. That's still the main contention, that their charge is that Jesus worked on the Sabbath. And Jesus continues to defend that point. That's the main thing here that they're combating. And the people are ignorant of the law. Never mind that they're arguing with the one who wrote the law, saying that the people are ignorant of the law. And that's why they're being deceived. Verse 50. "Nicodemus saith unto them," he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. You remember Nicodemus, right? Way back there in John chapter 2, chapter 3. Jesus had the confrontation with the leaders during the day, but then by night, Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus. Had a conversation with him. We studied that. We find that Nicodemus is one of the member of the council here. One of the leadership. So Nicodemus stands up and speaks. Again, sense the frustration of the Jewish leaders. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed? The people who know not the law are cursed." But Nicodemus says, verse 51, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And every man went into his own house. However well the Pharisees may have known the law, they were not abiding by it themselves. And here is another example of it. Directly, and Nicodemus actually has the courage to stand up and point it out to them. Have any of the Pharisees believed? Well, you know, maybe there's one. Maybe Nicodemus at this point is already a believer. We don't know. The scriptures don't say it definitively. But maybe at least one. Well, what was the law? What law were they breaking here? Well, according to the Jewish law, they sought to arrest Jesus and detain him. But according to the Jewish law, you couldn't do that until you had questioned the person. Now, later on, they're going to do that, right? They go get him and they bring him and they question him. But it's going to be a mock trial done in the darkness of night, not one in the day, where people were openly and freely invited to come and witness the proceedings, which is another thing that was supposed to happen. So Nicodemus points out that they sought to arrest Jesus, but they hadn't heard the case against him yet. So instead of addressing the point that Nicodemus brings up, they just throw out another accusation. Are you from Galilee too? An accusation of sectarianism, dividing. What, you're defending him because, what, are you from Galilee also? Which, of course, was not true. And then being frustrated and unable to mount a successful argument here, the assembly just falls apart and everybody goes home. Verse 52, they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Is that true? That's not true either. We don't know exactly where all the prophets were from, but the scriptures do pointedly give us that one prophet was from Galilee. Do you know who it was? Have you looked yet? In the margin of your Schofield notes. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. Starting with verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam went up and set up idolatry right from the start in the northern kingdom of Israel. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Imeati. I know I'm pronouncing it wrong. But he's the prophet Jonah, which was of Gethsemane. Now, if we went back to Joshua chapter 19, where we saw that all the land was divided up when they entered into the land, we would find that Gethsemane was a city in the land of the inheritance of the tribe of Zebulun, which would have been where? In the northern kingdoms, also of Galilee. Southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, Levi scattered out. But Zebulun includes the tribe of Zebulun includes the land that was around the area of Galilee. So Jonah was a prophet, at least one that we know that was from Galilee. Has there ever been a prophet from Galilee? They said, search the scriptures. You won't find it to be so. Well, we search the scriptures and we find that they were wrong about that too. There was at least one. That's where we'll stop tonight. Any thoughts? Questions? Comments?
My reference notes here say Nahum was from Elkosh, which may have been Capernaum, and then also Hosea was believed to be from Galilee.
Could be more than that. Well, I say we don't know exactly for sure where all of them for something, but could have been more than just Jonah. But we know at least Jonah and possibly some others. Do you think they were really ignorant of that fact? I don't think so either. I mean, they were very studied in the Scriptures. I think they knew the Scriptures well. I think, again, it's just this frustration. And they know that Nicodemus is not from Galilee. You see, that you can just sense the mounting frustration and things just, you know, escalating.
But it could be, too, that they felt like they were so much smarter than everybody else that they knew, but they figured everybody else.
And no one would call them on it?
Right.
Well, we kind of see some of that today, don't we? Leaders that just throw things out thinking that, you know, nobody will call them on it. Any others? That's a good point, though. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon said, right? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to look into your word tonight, and we thank you so much for the men that recorded the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we just thank you so much for the diligence of those who through the years preserved this book. We just thank you so much that we have it not only preserved, but that it's been translated into a language that we can read and study for ourselves. And we thank you also for the men who suffered greatly in order to cause that to come about. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be your children and to be used by you. And I just pray that we reverence this book for what it is and allow the Holy Spirit to use it in our lives, meaning that we read it and study it and meditate upon it so that our lives are changed. Again, not just for head knowledge, but so that the Holy Spirit changes us from the inside out and so that we are better ambassadors and better witnesses for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, again, we just thank you for the privilege to be used in such a way. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer and give you the praise. Amen.